Have any of you, or maybe you, do you remember the first time you saw something that was so big, your brain couldn't comprehend it? To me, two examples come to my mind right away, both things in creation, but the first is Hemlocken Falls in Wells Gray Provincial Park. You stand on this observation platform. There's a sign that tells us the stats of what we're looking at, and they just don't compute. The waterfall, the space between what's happened is so big that our brain really struggles to appreciate and comprehend what it sees. Right? That opening is 75 feet wide. That's longer than this gym. And it just looks like this little dot. It's 450 feet. It's three times the height of Niagara Falls. We think, okay, I can compute that in my head. That little tiny fall at the bottom that's kind of an afterthought is probably bigger than Margaret Falls. And our brain can't recognize it. The second time I remember that happening for me was standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon. And in April, I took a group of students and we did a tour through the desert and saw lots of beautiful things. And at the end of the trip, we all kind of agreed that the Grand Canyon, in some ways, was our least favorite stop, not because of its grandeur or its beauty, but because in some ways it was just too big for us to appreciate. And you stand and you see the Colorado River and it looks like a little stream. You hike, and, you know, and we hike down and down and down. You think you're close to the bottom. You've barely even got warmed up. But sometimes when things are so big, we actually have a hard time appreciating it. And today, what we're going to do is we're going to take the first of two parts of a message of salvation. And my hope is that by the time we're done here, maybe in a sense you're a little bit frustrated with me because we haven't got as far as we should. We're not going to talk about Jesus nearly enough today. That's by design. Easter Sunday's coming, and we're going to spend lots of time looking at what Christ did. But today we're going to just take a step back, and we're going to look at the God who saves. A God who is so big that we really are incapable of appreciating what he's done. And so we're not going to exhaust our story today, but we're going to be in Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12, and we're just going to look at this God who saves, how he saves, when he saves, why he saves, who he saves, and where he saves. And my hope is that we just feel small, but resting in the presence of a big, big God, a God who's very powerful. And so let's start. We're going to read a good chunk of this story together, actually. Just by way of context, we're going to cruise through history maybe before we read. But this kind of, you can start the story in Genesis 12, you can start the story in Genesis 1. We're going to start in Genesis 15, where God promises Israel that they will suffer in Egypt before they leave to secure their land. They'll be sojourners. In the middle of that passage, there's this little promise that they're going to receive the wealth of Egypt. And so God's anticipating a day 430 years in the future. Just to put that in context, Quebec, I don't know if you remember the Looney from a couple years ago, or the Toonie, I think it was, 400 years ago, we really don't have a spatial awareness of 400 years. Already that starts to feel too big. But God has made this promise to Abraham, and his word is sure, and we're going to be on the other side of those 430 years here in a little bit. From there, the story progresses, kids are born, more kids are born, the generations continue to where we get. Joseph heading off into Egypt, he's sold by his brothers, the coat of many colors, a story that probably most of us are familiar with. So Joseph is sent into Egypt ahead of his family. God working mightily through him raises him up to the point of power where he's second only to Pharaoh. And he's working in anticipation of his family coming. By the time we get to Genesis 47, Israel, the nation, represented in just a little tribe of 75 people, Jacob and his 12 sons have landed in Egypt. We find as we get into Exodus that Israel is growing, they're becoming strong. And then in Exodus 1:8, there's a new Pharaoh. And so a kind of dynasty change is what that would be. And Israel is forgotten. And when we say Israel's forgotten, the work of Joseph is forgotten. And all of a sudden, a kind of trouble comes on Israel that, while promised in Genesis 15, they would never want. And so Israel finds itself slaves to Egypt. And this is real slavery. If you read a little bit earlier in Exodus, they're working hard. Egypt doesn't like that they're doing well, so they make them work even harder. They take away the straw so that they can't even make the bricks easily. God's working in this, and Israel is being raised up in anticipation of a day of salvation. We get to the nine plagues. Plagues we would all be familiar with, probably. You know, we got darkness, we got frogs, we got the river turning to blood, and it's nasty. Those were not fun days for Egypt, especially. Israel, partway through, is set apart and preserved, and they get to sit in the light while Egypt sits in the dark. These kinds of things are happening, and we're getting closer and closer. And that brings us to chapter 11, where this final plague is promised. And we're going to read all of chapter 11 and most of chapter 12. So today's a good day to have your Bible. We're going to be looking at lots of verses. So have your Bibles ready. And so Exodus chapter 11, we are so close to the day of salvation. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry through all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been or ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these, your servants, shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread, and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted with its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until morning. Anything that remains until morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Okay, and then verse 14 through 20 He again describes the Passover. We're going to find out that this passage is very repetitious, even for the Bible. So let's pick it up at verse 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is on the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised you, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our house.' And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead." Just picture that. Just a horrible night. "Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, 'Go from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, go, serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone and bless me also.' The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out in the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.' So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had done as Moses told them, for they asked the Egyptians for silver and gold and jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given people in the favor of the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men and foot, beside women and children. A mixed multitude went with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So the same night, in a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations." Okay. Now you understand why this is a story that's bigger than we could ever exhaust in a Sunday. So much truth. And we're just going to break it down into 4 points in terms of who God is. And the first is this. It is God alone who determines how he saves. We need to get our heads around that. We don't get to debate. That's why I have this little Lego man for us, okay? I brought this along. I hope it looks small, and I hope you can see it. We are a lot more like this Lego man than not when it comes to this. And we're not going to talk about every part of our relationship with God, the intimacy of it. There's so much going on. But one aspect of our relationship with God is that his ways, that he is above us. You know, my brother and his wife just had a baby this last week, and so we get these pictures of this little cute pipsqueak. She's tiny. We're excited, right? And we think, oh, maybe we're like that baby where we'll grow to be like God. You know, right now we're kind of helpless and lacking knowledge. We're not a baby, okay? We're smaller than that. We're this little Lego man. I can confirm his head's empty. When it comes to who God is, we relate to God in one sense, like me to this Lego man. This Lego man, all it has is the expression that someone's chosen to paint on his face, and if I don't like it, I pop the head off and put a different one on. Right? It tells me nothing. And when we come to these passages, we're going to look at some hard things. It's not all easy, but God unashamedly and without consulting us tells us that he is infinitely bigger than us. Not a bigger version of us. You know, we're not the baby growing in to be like God. He is infinitely bigger than us. And understood correctly, that should provide you with great comfort and hope. Who wants to worship a God that we can exhaust? He is no God at all. And so we're going to look at some of the ways God saves. And as we do that, think of this little Lego man here and take comfort that God is so, so big and we are so, so small. First is, God works effortlessly through the actions of the wicked. That's a major theme of this story in next week. He works effortlessly through the actions of the wicked. And so the wicked person's fate is just, and God's grace is unbelievable. And we need to detour here. I think we do. Because, you know, this story has some parts in here that are hard. And we need to start again with the holiness of God. God is without blemish. He is so perfectly set apart from us that there is no place for sin in His presence. And next week, we're going to talk about Jesus and how He does that perfectly. But there is no place. And so when we read things like slave girls and prisoners, firstborns being killed, it can unsettle us. It's like, what did that slave girl ever do? The prisoner maybe we're less sympathetic to. It's like, well, he did bad stuff, so he's just getting what's coming around. What did that slave girl ever do? She maybe never even had a choice. And we need to understand that when God looks on humanity, our position before Him is one who is separate from Him. The sin of Egypt was great. The Bible makes it very clear that God's punishment is just. Just a few chapters before this, they are throwing the firstborn of Israel into the river so that Israel doesn't get strong. That's, I think, a fairly significant sin. Would we agree? I think so. If not, we got a different discussion to have. But even more than that, they are people of sin. And without the work of Christ, we actually look more like Egypt than not. We are the sinful people. Isaiah 64 tells us very, very clear that our own righteousness is that of filthy rags. And I come back to this passage regularly when we preach because it's a good reminder for us. A couple weeks ago, a girl got an infection in her foot at school, and so I was helping her clean it, and I pull her sock off, and there's so much pus that her sock stays straight. That's gross. That's our righteousness. Okay? There's a reason that we are enemies of God. Romans 3:23 makes it very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so before we wonder, God, why can you do that? We need to remember our position before Him. And so God is completely right to work through the actions of the wicked and to condemn them. Right, remember the Lego man. We're little. God's big. We can't exhaust God on this. And we can't argue with Him. He has determined this from eternity past. Just some examples from the story. Exodus 11, verse 9. And all these, the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you. We would think that by now Pharaoh would listen. He's had a bad couple of weeks, right? This isn't the first problem he's had. He's had flies and gnats and frogs, darkness, blood. He should know, but God is going to work sovereignly. And as you read the story of the plagues, it interchanges. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. But Pharaoh is a man of evil, and God is going to use him to bring salvation to His people. And so He has orchestrated it that there is no way Pharaoh's listening. And because of that, there is going to be a great, great day of salvation. A second example. Oh, did I get ahead of myself? Oh, it's not there. Exodus 12:36. And the Lord had given people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. This extends right down to the people. Israel leaves rich, and it's not the wealth of their own. They are, and that if you look at Genesis 15, this is a promise that's 430 years old at this point. But you will take the wealth of Egypt with you. And so Israel marches into the land with a wealth that's not their own. There's probably some salvation flavor to that statement, hey? God's going to work through his means to provide us salvation. He does the work. He determines alone how salvation is accomplished. A second way that he does that, he has determined that it is through the shedding of blood. In this story, if that lamb is not killed, Israel will not be saved. It is that simple. It is the shedding of the blood of the unblemished lamb, acted out in faith, pasted onto the door, painted onto the door, that is going to be the evidence of their obedience. It is through the shedding of that animal's blood that Israel will be saved. Right? It says in the story, go and select for yourselves. This is Exodus 12, verse 21, just the second part of the verse. Go and select for yourselves according to your clan and kill the Passover lamb. A little bit later, this is God saying, no, when you reflect on this, and when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? So Israel's going to spend time remembering this. You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. Right? And so this angel of death, this destroyer, it says, he passes through the land of Egypt looking for the blood of the lamb. And when he goes into Israel's camp, he sees it on every single house. And Israel is spared because they believe God and obey him. Egypt, even after 9 plagues, and it says, even with the favor of Moses and Moses being great in their sight, they do not listen to God and they are destroyed. And so he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt. When he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses, and the people bowed their heads and worshipped. That's a great little side note. Does the sacrifice of God cause us to worship? Just chew on that. We find out, as the story progresses, the blood of animals is not enough. Right? The Day of Atonement, an act that is required by God, is an annual sacrifice. Blood will be shed annually. And again, you say, okay, we got to get to Jesus next week. Okay, we're going there, but not today. We will, because we're doing communion. Okay, we have to talk about Jesus, but not to its fullness. Okay, the second one, another way in which he deserves, is that he has always required salvation to be through faith. I love this verse. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And so built into the story is this image. Picture with me this family gathered around the table, and you're dressed to leave. You're not dressed wondering, okay, it's late, we'll have a late supper, and then we're going to go to bed. They are dressed, ready to leave. And in their very actions, they say, Lord, I believe what you are doing. And they act in obedience. It says a little bit later, unleavened bread, we're going to look at this two different ways. It says, Israel leaves Egypt with no time to prepare. This salvation comes upon them quickly. And so they are thrust out of Egypt very quickly. And they leave. And they leave in a hurry. Now picture that, 600,000 men, that's by estimates 2.5 million people. The story says they didn't even have time to bake bread properly. So they had to eat it unleavened. And we're going to find out why the unleavened is important. But one part of it is unleavened reminds you that you left helpless. 2.5 million people marching off into the desert. They are dependent on the Lord for his salvation. He alone is the one who's going to provide for them. And so in this meal, do you see how some connections to communion might be starting to surface here? In this meal, they remember, man, we were hopeless without God. We had to act in faith. And God requires of every single person that comes into his family that they would live and respond by faith. It's not up for debate. God also tells us why he saves. Part of it, again, is connected to just the very character of who he is. And it's this idea of leaven, again, it shows up in the story. 7 days you shall eat it, unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven out of your house. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians, talking about holiness. He says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And so in this meal is this image of holiness, to be set apart, to be uncontaminated. And so when they sit down annually to have the Passover together, as they pick up that piece of flat bread, right, we all, well, maybe not all of us, but most of us know how yeast works. How many people got on the sourdough kick through COVID? Yeah, we saw it, right? And you could pass lump upon lump on, and people, and it spread through North America. It was this weird little fad. And we saw the actions of a little bit of leaven, yeast, extend for generations of bread. And so here what they're saying is you are going to be completely separate from that past. You will not look like Egypt. You are a set-apart people. So why does God save? Because he is so, so perfectly holy that there will be no presence of sin with him. And he builds that into the story for Egypt, or for Israel. And we're going to see that story continue when we look at Christ next week. But he tells us exactly why he saves. He also determines when he saves. I never seen this verse. I don't know how many times I read this story. I never seen this verse till this time. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, on that very day. And so God knows to the very second, 430 years, that is... Can you guys picture Canada 430 years from now? We can't picture Canada 5 years from now. Can you picture the world 430 years from now, right? We have new wars. We have old wars finishing. We have all these things happening. We have no knowledge of the future, let alone four centuries of the future. And God there before Abraham says, at the appointed time, now this is going to happen in between, I will save your family, your offspring. And God does exactly that to the very minute. And lastly, now we're going to work our way back through this and do some application. He determines who he saves. So we know that he determines how. He's told us why. We can be confident that we know when, and we can be equally confident, and we need to rest in this, that he determines exactly who he saves. The promise of Abraham, there was, like, if you guys play the games of odds and statistics, right, you know the Powerball in the States, you got like a 1 in a billion chance, it's March Madness, it's winding to an end, Warren Buffett offers $1 billion every year to the person that picks the perfect bracket. Never happened. Millions and millions of brackets every year. The statistics of God saving the people of Israel, the odds of God saving Israel was 100%, because God always keeps his word, period. It's not up for debate. It was never in question. On that worst day when the babies are being drowned, it wasn't in question. On the day that Pharaoh forgot who Joseph was, it wasn't in question. When Egypt had stored massive amounts of grain because of what God revealed to Joseph, and Egypt or in Israel, it's not a big country then, but the clan of Israel is starving, it was equally confident then that God would save the people because he made his promise to Abraham. And so God's word is 100% sure. Gives us little snippets of that in the story. Again, we're not exhausting this story. Not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. On that day, nobody wondered who was Egypt and who was Israel. The distinction was 100% evident. So what do we do with it? We've got a few different ways to go forward in this. Do we take comfort that we know who God saves? No, we don't. That's really important in this. And my hope is that in every single person in this room, our hearts and our minds go to someone who isn't saved. Someone who still needs the hope of Jesus. And we don't pretend to know the future. But what we can do is say, Lord, I'm confident in your salvation, and we pray for them. And we share the gospel with them. The Bible is packed full of image. There's this whole theme of the sojourner and the outsider who are going to be welcome into this covenant. And so we extend. So who does he save? Those he's appointed. The Bible makes that very clear. It also makes it equally clear that we don't know and that we have a role in participating in that salvation. And so as you think of those people, go before the Lord asking that he would work his mighty power of salvation in those people. When will he save them? When will he save Canada? He knows. Will he save Canada? Maybe we are going to be handed over to the destruction we deserve. But in the midst, there will be a group of people, his body, who proclaim him faithfully. That extends corporately right down to the individual. God knows exactly when. He worked 430 days. That sounds crazy. He worked an eternity past when Christ would come. That's a little bit even harder to get our head around. But you think of those people. It's not ours. The future is not ours to know. But God knows exactly when he will do. I didn't put it in my notes, but I just kind of, as I was just meditating on this passage, he also tells us where he saves. Think about where he saves. Egypt is the pinnacle of evil. It is the picture of what it means to be an enemy of God. And in the middle of that very camp, surrounded by enemies on all sides, that's where God saves. Right? Who he saves, when he saves, where he saves, is for him to know. But he told us why he saves. He tells us how he saves, and he invites us to participate in that. Call to remember. Okay, so you're wondering why this orange peel is here. We all have things that probably trigger memories for us, that bring things to mind. And an orange peel triggers a very specific memory for me. And actually, as I pick this up, I can tell you all the things that are wrong with this orange peel. It's dried out. I peeled it this morning. It's too thick. It's not the right kind of orange. But a tradition that our family has held for decades is on Christmas Day, when the family gets together, we have an orange peel fight. And that's what we do. And before my grandpa passed away, he would buy boxes of Christmas oranges, and he'd walk around the outside of the basement, and he would hand out oranges, and we would eat them as fast as we could. And then somebody, probably an uncle, would flick a piece, right? And off it goes. Don't continue throwing it. You'll get in trouble. I'm allowed to. Right? And a piece, and then another piece would fly. And if you were a new girlfriend or a new boyfriend, you knew you were getting ambushed. And it was the responsibility of the boyfriend or the girlfriend to defend their significant other. And so when Winnell shows up for the first time, she just absolutely, and I have to stand between her, and it just goes nuts. And I can still feel the special kind of sting that an orange peel provides on your face. But for me, this orange peel causes me to remember. And something that is really unique in this story, four times, if you start in chapter 12 and extend it to 13, Israel is called to remember. And it's called the Passover, it's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's two separate events that are kind of one. If you read Luke, they call them one and the same. But God knows the forgetfulness of his people, and he calls them to remember. Here's the passages that talk about remembering. And I think I probably even missed one. God has designed, and he designed this Passover meal. So when they eat that unleavened bread, they think that they are set apart. They think of their day of salvation. When they kill that lamb, they remember that blood was shed that they might be spared. It's not a coincidence that it's communions today. Here's the reality is people forget. Like not even two chapters later, Israel is pinned against the Red Sea, and they're whining to Moses. Moses, why did you bring me here to die? It's like, do you not remember? Like, this is like a month. Like, less than a month before Egypt dies in their very sight. They're spared. But people forget. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The image that we talked about this in a staff meeting just a little while ago, is we're a bucket that leaks. We got holes. And so what we know and what we remember fades. And we need to be reminded of what God has done. And next Sunday is Easter Sunday, where Jesus comes and does this in a final and full way. No more do we need to kill animals annually. The blood of God himself will be shed. And he calls us to remember that. And so he does it different ways. We're going to do it corporately today. Worship team, you can come on up. He calls us to remember corporately. And so when we pick up the bread and the juice, now our bread is leavened. It's got, maybe flatten it out. Maybe this will help you picture it. You see, and we remember that God's body was broken for us. We need that reminder. Now, if we depend on communion as our only reminder, it's not going to go well. There's the responsibility of individual remembering, to be people who are meditating on the Word, who are in relationship with the Lord. Lamentations chapter 3 talks about His mercies are new every morning. Matthew 6 tells us that our problems are new every morning. There's a connection. God gives us what he needs for the day by day. And part of that structure is that we get to be a family together. And we get to remember what Jesus did. We get to, like the Israelites, remember our day of great salvation. And we're going to go way more in depth with that next Sunday when we look at another Passover event where a different lamb is blood is shed for us. But today, we can kind of be like Israel. We can gather together as the body, doing the event that God gave us so that we can remember our Savior has come. He has told us how he saves. He's told us that he chooses when he saves. He told us why he saves. We know where he saves. Don't think for a second Salmon Arm is off limits if he can work in Egypt. Right? And I'm missing a W. There's no what. What is the who? It's the people of God that he saves. And so let's celebrate together that we can remember our Savior. Just like Egypt got, or Israel gets to after their salvation out of Egypt. Worship team is going to sing a song with us. We're going to transition. Then I'll transition down here, and we will continue with our time of communion.